Well, good evening. We're going to be looking at the last part of chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. Actually, we're going to step back just a little bit at a text that we were finishing on last week and finish the last half tonight. So, very happy that you're here. We are in the thick of this book. We are feeling the weight of what the writer is doing here. And so this is sort of like a crescendo, and I think this is getting into the challenging aspects of the book. So I hope you had a good dinner and you slept good last night, because this is a challenging text in some ways. Daryl, would you lead our prayer as we begin, please?
Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to study from your word tonight. Pray that you'll be with all of us and be with Philip as he teaches the class. We pray that it'll be edifying to all of us. Pray the same for the rest of the class's meeting tonight. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.
So, in making the point to these Jewish Christians of the first century that they need to persevere in their faith in Christ, the writer is writing extensively about the system of the law of Moses, the Old Testament system. He has written a lot about the priesthood, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices. And from that, he is showing the superiority of Jesus Christ. But I want you to think about this for a moment with me regarding the Old Testament priesthood, tabernacle, and sacrifices. When you look at that whole system is communicating things. What is it communicating and showing regarding God and human beings?
He wants humans that are designed to be the best way for human beings to live and prosper and be pleasing to God from the Old Testament.
He gives them a law as part of this covenant to live by, which has a moral element, a wise wisdom living element, a religious element. And regarding the religious element, the working of the priesthood, the tabernacle, how it functioned, and the sacrifices, if you just looked at that, what would you conclude about God? Especially God and humans, even look at those together. Would you think that God was someone you could get close to? Why not?
Only be able to have limited access.
The access was so limited to God. The holy place, the most holy place, etc. Okay? What about human beings? What do you see about the nature of human beings or the tendencies of human beings with this system? How did humans stand before God in this system? They couldn't, they didn't, they couldn't. Okay? It was out of great efforts, right? A lot of rituals and regulations that they could even approach God to try to find forgiveness and to try to offer worship. It was a very complicated system, was it? It wasn't easy for man to approach God, which means, what does that say about man and God? He is so holy. He is so set apart. He is so sanctified compared to human beings. Humans constantly need to be cleansed, atoned for, all those kinds of things. And so the whole system reflects great truth about God and about human beings, that humans are unworthy, humans are inferior, that God is so holy and separate, and all those kinds of things. And it's actually that system and how it's designed and what it communicates that shows that humans needed a better way, that this was inferior. So that's what he's working on and driving at here. Now, last week we looked at chapter 9, 11 through 14, and specifically how that the heavenly tabernacle was the greater, more perfect tabernacle. So Moses and the Israelites built an earthly tabernacle, but it corresponded to the heavenly tabernacle, which is the dwelling, the real dwelling place of God and the real worship place of God. So we spent time talking about the tabernacle. I want to look at it from this standpoint. We didn't get a chance to really go through this. But look here at what this is saying about Christ's sacrifices. Les, can you read chapter 9, 11 through 14, please?
But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
All right, thank you. Now, how is it that Christ's sacrifice is the superior sacrifice? What's the characteristics of Christ's sacrifice that you see here? He offered this sacrifice through whom? The Spirit, the eternal Spirit, okay? Through the eternal Spirit. We so box in the Holy Spirit, and by that I don't mean that the Holy Spirit guides us like some kind of GPS or the Holy Spirit communicates directly to us with personal messages. Not at all. The Holy Spirit inspires prophets. They communicate through the written word to us now. But as far as the Holy Spirit down through time, do we understand that Christ's sacrifice involved the Holy Spirit? I mean, after all, would we be surprised by this? How was Jesus born into a human body? That's right. Through the Spirit, Mary conceived of the Spirit, Jesus. And so, talks about here in verse 14, through the eternal Spirit. And then it says also, he made this offering to God. Do you see what happened right there? Do you see the acts, the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all involved in that? The death of Christ and it being an atonement event for human sin involved the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what made his, why was he such the perfect sacrifice? According to verse 14, it's all compacted there. Before God, how did he stand? What was his position before God? He was without blemish. He was completely without any sin, any impurity, any blemish at all. So his sacrifice was purely for others. And to what end? His sacrifice makes what possible at the end of verse 14? All right, cleanse us from dead works to what end? To serve the living God. It's not just the idea that we're purified from sin, but to serve the living God. And I want to point this out again. We talked a little bit about this last week. And that is, the blood of the animals had a fleshly cleansing element to it. It says that right there in verse 13, that it was for the purification of the flesh. But Christ's sacrifice was for the purification of the conscience. We talked about that very briefly. This word here in our English Bibles, conscience, is exactly the same thing in the Greek. It's this moral, inner moral compass that you have. And when a person is guilty of sin, and they're aware they're guilty of sin, our inner compass, our inner guidance system gets really messed up. I think this is a fundamental human experience that's touched on here. Not explored, but just touched on. We think of the idea of being forgiven of sins sort of as a judicial act, and it is. The Bible talks about our trespasses. The Bible talks about being justified when we're saved in Christ. This is almost like a psychological element of salvation. When a human being has even a quasi-trained conscience and they're aware of their sin before God, that messes us up on the inside. It disturbs us. It robs us of peace. And what humans begin to do is gyrate all kinds of crazy things. Well, I didn't do it. Or that's not what I meant. or you've misunderstood that, or I had to do it this time. Yeah, I know that's usually wrong, but in this case, I had to do that thing that was sinful. I had no other choice. There's all kinds of mental gyrations a person goes through. And the reason why is because our consciences are stained when we have unforgiven sin. And so this is a way that Christ's blood can reach us when those animals of the Old Testament system could not. Not at all. And so again, we're reminded when we look at statements like verse 13, the blood of bulls and of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctified for the purification of the flesh. We'll make this point one more time because it just fits with the constant things being said in this text. And that is the Jewish system, yes, ordered of God, but the Jewish system was a religion that was a sensory religion. Sights, smells, tastes, okay, sounds. And every human religious system will, to some measure, at some point, drift toward a sensory experience. How things look, what things sound like, what things taste like, smells. And the way of Christ is a spiritual, faith-centered religion, okay? So, just keep that in mind as we're working through this and part of this idea of the superiority of it. So let's look at the next section. This is what we're going to talk about the rest of the chapter here tonight and how he begins to talk about what the blood of Christ does and what it means. Chapter 9, look at verses 15 to 22. Ken, can you read that, please?
Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has come that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people.
Down to 22.
Saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
Okay, thank you. So, he starts off here in verse 15 at one of these conclusions. Therefore. And this transition expression is found all throughout the book. So he's stacking things. So he stacks some things, and then he says, now, because of that, then he stacks something on top of it. And it's all related. He's already portraying Christ as a mediator because he's the great high priest. And he is a mediator of a new covenant. This is where Christ cannot be summarized merely as a high priest, as a son, as a sacrifice, as a mediator. You have to pile on all these different elements of what he did and who he was. So not only is he this mediator, this priest, he's a mediator of a new covenant. So the priests were mediators, but so was Moses in making a new covenant, making the covenant. So Christ is like in a Moses position here, but he's still talking about Christ's death and Christ's blood. So watch how in this section that he transitions from talking about the cleansing quality of Jesus' blood to how that blood brought about a new covenant. And he also shifts a little bit here from talking about Jesus' blood to talking about his death. So blood, he's really emphasizing the idea of him being a sacrifice, just like the animals where the blood was let out of them and their blood was shed, to talking about the event of his death. Now, they are inseparable. His shedding of his blood is synonymous with his death. But it's interesting how he begins to use that. Okay, so in this section, he is emphasizing how that Christ shed his blood to inaugurate a new covenant. He's already talked about a new covenant before. Remember back in chapter 8. And what Old Testament prophet does the Hebrew writer quote? Who's the prophet that talks about the new covenant that was to come? The law will be on their hearts. Jeremiah. Yeah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. So he says here something, and I want to, this is one of those moments we're going to go explore this a little bit. He talks about being a mediator of a new covenant, and that those who are the called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's those who respond to the gospel. And then he says, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So I want us to camp on that just a little bit. Redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, or the previous sins. I think this is a really good time for us to discuss something that is challenging, but this is a great place to discuss it, and that is, what about forgiveness in the law of Moses? Okay. First of all, I want to say this. When he says here that they can be redeemed from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, I think this is referring to the idea that the sins that the law of Moses couldn't take away, Christ can take it away, take those sins away. That's simply what it means. I don't think this is teaching that Jesus shed his blood and everybody in the Old Testament that was faithful was cleansed by that blood. I know sometimes people teach that. I don't see it biblically. And I think it's an attempt to say, okay, how were people forgiven in the Old Testament? Because if the blood of bulls and goats can't wash away sins, we'll see that in the next chapter, then how were they forgiven? Oh, they weren't forgiven until Jesus died on the cross. And I think you're going through a lot of mental gymnastics to try to get your head around something. It's okay to say, I don't know, rather than trying to squeeze and stretch and make the text into a pretzel. But I will want you to think about this, and that is forgiveness in the Old Testament. First of all, forgiveness in the law of Moses. I'm going to propose three solutions here. Was this merely a change from an old way to a new way of being forgiven? Okay, you go buy a new car and you get new tags and a new title for that car. And your old car's tags and your old car's title, they're not valid anymore, right? You sold it, you pull the tags, you know, and somebody takes the car. And so it's just like getting a new car. This is now the valid system. It's merely just a change from one thing to the other. I think that's oversimplistic, and you can tell that that's not what I think it is, because I put a question mark after it. You know, when somebody goes, here are some possibilities, and they put a question mark after it, okay? Yeah, Joe?
What does it mean in verse 13, where it says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle on all those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them, and here's the part, so that they are outwardly clean?
I'm not sure what that translation is. Yeah, that's a little loose translation. I think it's a dynamic equivalent translation. We're going to talk about that practice in about 3 weeks on the Sunday class. Literally what that means is purification of the flesh or cleansing of the flesh. So what this is saying is there was a purification, but it was limited.
I think that's what you're saying.
The flesh is limited. And the flesh is emphasized. So it's limited. Not that conscience that we were talking about earlier. Okay?
Was so, that spiritual?
It was not a deep spiritual cleansing. So let's talk about this. Was there forgiveness in the Old Testament? If somebody says you can only be forgiven through the blood of Christ anytime, then that leaves me scratching my head. Turn to Psalm 32. This is David writing, and we could compile a dozen of these statements by David in the Psalms, probably two dozen. But Psalm 32, verse 5. This is one of David's great confessional Psalms, and David writes what in Psalm 32:5? Who's got that? Earl, you have that, Psalm 32:5?
I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin.
Okay. We know from 2 Samuel that David said the word of the Lord was on his mouth. David was an inspired writer. And he claims here in verse 5 that God had done what? So does God forgive people in the Old Testament? Well, it sure does sound like he forgave David because David said so and he was a prophet. Peter quotes David as a prophet in Acts 2. So people were forgiven. Psalm 51, David's confession after the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he writes similar fashion. So there was forgiveness in the Old Testament. I think this is it. It's what Hebrews says. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered. Greater and more perfect tent. Look at verse 14 again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will the blood of Christ? And if you go back to chapter 8, verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. How is it that you have forgiveness in the Old Testament and New Testament, and there's this difference? The difference is the second is better. That's what the Bible says here. The second is more complete. And you can even see that because a lot of the ceremonies, including the animal sacrifices in the Jewish system, was a shadow pointing toward Christ coming. Even the Passover lamb, which formed the Israelite nation, got their final blow to Egypt, got their freedom. And so there was forgiveness in the Old Testament. And there is a way in which it is very different now with Christ. And I think the way you describe it is the second is better, it's more complete, it's more excellent. Because that's the kind of terminology that this inspired writer is using. So instead of trying to figure out, well, did they, when they offered up an animal, like a lamb, did that really take away their sins? Well, God told them to do it. God did forgive people. But, you know, he forgave David. Why? Why did he forgive David? Because David repented and he confessed his sin and he was sorry. And you see that demonstrated in David's life. That's why he was forgiven. Matter of fact, do you remember when Nathan confronted him about the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah? And he told him the story about the man and the little lamb and all that. And he says, you're the man. And David said, I've sinned. He didn't say, I've sinned, but he said, I've sinned. And do you remember what Nathan said back to him? God has put away your sin. Did David practice the law of Moses regarding animal sacrifices? I believe he did. But it's that relationship with God and repentance and confession that's the key. It's the heart. It's always been the heart. It's like this. Did people have faith in the Old Testament? Of course they did. We're going to read about the famous people in the Old Testament who were examples of faith in Hebrews 11. But is faith in Christ, the experience of having faith in Christ, is that superior? Remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Anybody in the kingdom is superior to John because he died before the kingdom was ushered in with his death and resurrection. Was there worship in the Old Testament? Yeah. Could it please God? Yeah. But isn't Christ's way better? Do people pray in the Old Testament? Yes. But isn't prayer through Christ? Aren't we seeing that in Hebrews? Don't we have even a better, more superior way of praying to God through Christ? Because he is our high priest that's sitting at the right hand of God, advocating for us. We saw that earlier in this book. So it's all about the better way, which is the point of this book. These Jewish Christians are tempted to go back into Judaism, and it was the inferior way. They had the better way in Jesus Christ. Okay, questions on that?
What about this, I've heard it talk all my life, the roll forward. Okay.
Yeah, roll back to the Old Testament. I just don't know where that's at in the Bible. I really don't. Yeah.
Matthew 9, Jesus, who hasn't died yet, tells the paralytic, your sins are forgiven.
Interesting. You think the same thing? And there were other cases where he did that, right?
God forgave people in the Old Testament, and Jesus, God, come in the flesh, forgave people in the New Testament before Jesus himself died and the new covenant was ushered in.
Right. I mean, the whole thrust of the book, isn't it, Hebrews, is this covenant is better. And the old, because this one's better, the old is obsolete. But the old was from God. But anyway, we could talk a lot about that, and I recommend the book of Galatians, I think, can help you on that too. But there's that. Okay, now, from the frying pan into the fire, okay. Let's talk about this idea of covenant and wills and testaments. Okay, calm down, Andrew. Okay, so let's look at this here. Did you pick that up? English Standard says at the end of verse 15, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, and then it says in verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death. Okay, let's talk about the words here. If you're not using the English Standard, you either saw testament or you saw covenant. So let's talk about this a little bit. A little technical here, but I think it helps us. Do you remember we studied recently on Sunday mornings about how we got the Bible regarding the Septuagint? What was the Septuagint? Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. Well, when they made the Septuagint translation, those Jewish scholars, around 200 BC, they used a word that we find in the Old Testament in our English Bibles, covenant. There were really two Greek words for covenant. There was one Greek word that meant two equal parties had a covenant, had a binding agreement. Both parties had to do something and both parties got something from the agreement. There was another kind of covenant where a superior had a covenant with an inferior. For like a master and a servant. Like a landowner and a tenant. And that was the term that the Jewish scholars used when they made the Septuagint. And you can understand why. God makes a covenant with Israel, but God was the superior party. So that made sense. Well, something interesting happened. Words change, right? Some of you who are over certain ages, you hear your kids and grandkids use a word in a way that you didn't use it that way when you were their age. I mean, words change over time, where they have nuances. That's really more what happens. That word for a covenant between a superior and inferior, by the time you got to the New Testament, that word began to be used legally to describe wills or testaments. We're going to use will and testament as the same. You know, the old thing, the last will and testament of Ray Coney's. Okay, we heard that expression. So we're going to use will and testament synonymously here. By the time you get to the first century, that word for covenant was also being used to describe a will or a testament. And you can understand how a covenant, an agreement between two parties, which is like a legal contract, can also be like a will. They're different, but you can see that. Well, guess what? This writer of the book of Hebrews, writing to Jews, wrote this in Greek. The whole New Testament is in Koine Greek. Isn't that interesting? He's obviously well-trained and well-versed in the Jewish faith. And he's writing in Greek. Because there were a lot of Hebrews that were more familiar with Greek than they were Hebrew. And he uses that word. He uses that word that has the meaning of covenant, but also can have the meaning of will or testament. So by the time people are using that word in the first century, it had a dual meaning. So he's almost using a play on words here, a play on a word. It's like if I say You better watch the internet, because you can get entangled in a net, in it. See how I'm using the same word, internet, net, in, and I'm talking about the World Wide Web, and I'm talking about the dangers of it. And it works. So he uses a word that can mean covenant, but also can mean a will. So, in verse 16, what's the point that he makes?
Someone's got to die in order for there to, for a will to come.
Thank you. He was restraining himself until he could not. Thank you, Andrew. But there's a time when we need a lawyer. There you go. It's exactly right. A will means nothing until the person dies, right? Can you imagine somebody come to you and say, hey, I want my father's 10 acres. It's like, well, when did he die? Well, he's still alive. Okay. That doesn't work that way, does it? So this is why the different English translations are sort of vacillate on this. English Standard says in verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death. The New American Standard says, for a covenant only takes effect at death. And then the New King James says what? A testament. Okay, a testament, which is like a will. So the point he's making is this covenant that Christ brought, what had to happen before it was enacted?
He had to die.
So really, there's this interesting thing, and this is a similar expression that Jesus uses, and it was found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where when Jesus is instructing about drinking the cup, this is the covenant of my blood. Some translations say this is the testament of my blood. And some translations, because some manuscripts put the word new in there, not all of them. And so this is where we get our expression, New Testament. From that statement in Matthew 26, it's also found in Mark and Luke, is because the King James translation used the word testament. And also New Testament in some of those versions, because that was found in a few manuscripts. Well, whether it's found there or not, the book of Hebrews is calling it new, isn't it? It's the New Testament. It's the new will. It's the new covenant. And to show us that this only was enacted when Christ died, he's using this term that means covenant, but also means a will. Okay? And technically, covenant and will are two different things. Legally, covenant and will are two different things. It was in the first century. But the thing they have in common is this. A will takes effect when the person who made it dies. And when it comes to this new covenant, it took effect when Christ, the mediator of this covenant, died. So he's showing here, not just that the death of Christ cleanses us, the death of Christ makes it possible for us to have a new relationship, a new covenant with God. I mean, I just can only hope that some of these Jewish Christians just got maybe halfway into this and said, that's it, I'm sticking with Christ. I'm sticking with him. Because it's clear, it's the way to go. It's the new, better, superior, excellent way to go. Now, based on what else is found there in that text, what did the Old Testament system demonstrate over and over about blood? Got to have it for?
Purifying.
Some purifying, cleansing, forgiveness, all those kinds of things. It's necessary. And did you see that relationship between blood and covenant here? By the way, that's why we're studying Hebrews right now, because this is where we're at in our focus this year, the new covenant. According to verses 15 to 22, what's the relationship of blood and covenant? Refers back to Old Testament events. It's the relationship.
Well, that blood was shed to enact the Old Testament.
It's almost like signing on the dotted line. When Moses took that blood and sprinkled it on the people, this is in Exodus 24. Exodus 24 doesn't say he sprinkled it on the Book of the Covenant. This does, though. When he sprinkled it on the people and he sprinkled the blood on the book of the covenant, that was signing on the dotted line. You ever sign something? A legal thing, you're like, whoa. Everything's different now. Or you stood up in front of people in a legal ceremony and you said, I do. Things are different now. It's not going to be the same. When Moses sprinkled that blood on the people, sprinkled it on the book of the covenant, they knew they had to keep that covenant or they would not have the blessings God had promised them, and that they would incur the wrath of this God that had just smashed Egypt. You see, the blood communicated that this was a deadly, serious agreement. It's not like, hey, let's go to Vegas and get married. Okay? It was a deadly, serious commitment. And so he's showing that there is this inseparable relationship between blood and covenant. Well, we have a covenant with God. And it's through the blood of Christ that has been applied to us. And what have we seen, chapter 2, and implied all through these chapters, and he's going to come back to it in chapter 10. If we neglect this blood, if we don't take seriously this covenant, you thought things ended badly for the Israelites who rebelled. What about us? So this is a heavy book. Heavy message. So if this is true, then Christ's blood is the superior blood, and that's what we get in this section about the sacrifice being superior. So, Joe, can you read for us those verses, please, 23 to 28? That'll complete the chapter. 23 to 28, please.
Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation.
All right, thank you. Now let's put the picture that's forming of Jesus together that's been building over the last few chapters. Christ is the priest, the great high priest, who offers the perfect sacrifice. So Christ is the priest who makes the offering. But also Christ himself is the what? Is that offering. He is that sacrifice. He doesn't come as a priest with a bowl of blood from some sheep or bull. He came with his own blood. And I want you to think about this. I hope you get as excited about it as I did today. Okay? There's all this emphasis over the last few chapters, right, about the heavenly tabernacle and the earthly tabernacle. So fill in the blank. The earthly tabernacle was what?
Man-made.
The heavenly tabernacle? Spiritual God-made. Okay? The earthly tabernacle is temporary. God's tabernacle in heaven is eternal. The tabernacle on earth, we've seen this a couple times, was made with hands. The tabernacle in heaven is not made with hands. It's the eternal abode of God, eternal worship place of God.
Tabernacle is mentioned in Revelation, but there's no temple in the New Jerusalem.
Yeah, just like Hebrews. Yeah. Going back to the original kind of thing. So I want you to think about this. This idea of the earthly and the heavenly, okay? The tabernacle and the offerings of the Old Testament was physical and earthly and thus inferior. Hebrews has been teaching us that. But the heavenly things, the tabernacle of God, the eternal spiritual place of heaven, God's presence, that is where He is truly worshiped. And that's where Christ presented the sacrifice. Okay? At the end of verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. But here's the point. I want you to think about this. Jesus actually was in a physical body and shed His blood on earth. His blood was streaming down His body, was dripping into the soil, was on the cross, no doubt, was on the lash of the man who scourged Him. Jesus' blood was in the physical place. It was fleshly. But yet Hebrews labors hard to say that Christ entered into the Holy of Holies of heaven and presented this blood offering, this blood death sacrifice. So how come that Jesus in a physical body shedding real blood is able to accomplish the greatest sacrifice of all and present it to God? Well, go back to chapter 2, verse 14. Introductory foundational things he says here. 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, speaking of Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And then verse 17 of chapter 2. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That means payment for the sins of the people. So here's the point I want you to see. Jesus' body was the bridge. His body was the bridge between the earthly and the heavenly. His body was the bridge that finally connected human beings, where the tabernacle made with hands and the priesthood that cycled through every year, they had to make their own offerings for their own sins and they would die and have to get other priests. And the whole system that was inferior, that ultimately failed, Christ came and accomplished all that in a physical human body, in flesh and blood, just like a human. His body was the bridge. And after he experienced that death on earth, he resurrected in that body. Do we understand that? His essence didn't just emerge. He emerged with a resurrected body. So that when the disciples couldn't believe what they were seeing, he showed them his what? His scars, his marks. Do you understand that Jesus' resurrected form showed his scars? So his body, which is in heaven right now, his resurrected form, still reflects that event, so that when he is seen in heaven, he is presenting the offering that cleanses us from our sins eternally. And thus his body, his resurrection experience, we follow in baptism, when we're buried with him in baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4. We're baptized into his death. We're raised like he was raised to a newness of life. But then, after we're dead and our soul is waiting, when Christ comes again, he's going to talk about the coming right here in just a moment. When Christ comes again, He's going to resurrect his people, and we're going to have a resurrected body like his. And our resurrected body is going to be our bridge from this fleshly, earthly experience to the heavenly experience. Wow. Okay. This is showing us. But think about this. Who could do this but him? The Son of God, who was born in human flesh and lived as the Son of Man. He is the bridge. He is, as Hebrews calls him, the mediator. He connects us to God in every sort of way imaginable. And what is it about his sacrifice that's highlighted in verse 25 to 28 here that Joe read? What is the superior nature of his sacrifice that's so unlike the Levitical priesthood? One time. Once for all. He did this one time, and because of who he is, because he was perfect, he was pure, unblemished, because he made the ultimate sacrifice and only had to be done once for all time. Ray Conies, would you look over to Leviticus 16? Leviticus 16. Joe, read verse 28 one more time, please, while Ray's finding that. Leviticus 16, and I'm going to have you start reading in verse 16 in a moment, Ray. But Joe, read verse 28 again.
Out of Hebrews?
Hebrews 9.
So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation.
He will appear a second time for those who wait on him for salvation. Leviticus 16 is about the Day of Atonement, the one time a year that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God is supposed to have dwelt, not literally, but symbolically. Read Leviticus 16, Ray, verse 16 and 17.
Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel.
The high priest goes in to the presence of God, to the Holy of Holies, which is only a copy, not the real thing, right? And there everybody waits outside. Nobody goes in the tent, not even a priest. And then he goes in and makes atonement. And then he comes out back to the people. Do you see the parallel? What is Christ doing right now? He's presenting himself as the ultimate sacrifice. He has completed the atonement work. And we wait for him. One day, he's coming out of the Holy of Holies. Oh, but this is where it gets better. And this is what the Israelites never experienced. This great high priest is coming out of the most holy of holies in heaven. He's coming for his people. And then he's going to take us to heaven and usher us in to the very holy of holies, which the Israelites didn't even get to experience the copy of that. But because of Christ, we'll walk in the true holy of holies. And we wait for him to come get us. Okay. Thank you very much.